The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled Rav Yehuda HaLevi in the Age of Poetry, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Rav Avram Abba Brevitzalo, Rabbi Avram Abba Friedman, and to the merit and honor of Adam Lev, Tova Michal, and Margot Ann, Margalit Aviva Garden.
The complete story of the Golden Age of Spain is actually made up of six separate stories. One, the story of the eminent Talmudic teachers and legal authorities the Spanish and North African communities produced. Two, the story of the great Sephardic biblical commentators that gave us a new understanding of God's direct message to mankind. Three, the story of the discoverers of the laws and nature of the Hebrew language. Four, the story of the gifted poets that share their deepest insights and created exciting new forms of expression. Five, the story of the immortal religious philosophers that still inspire us to this day. And finally, the story of the political movements and the periods of stability and turmoil that affected all of this creative activity. The story of the eminent Talmudic teachers, Rabbeinu Hanano, Rav Nissen Goin, Rav Shmuel HaNogid, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, Rav Yitzchak Ibn Gias, Rav Yosef Ibn Megash, has been told in a previous lecture. The stories of the Rambam, Ramban, Rajba, Ritva, Ran, and the other great Sephardic Talmudic authorities will be told in coming lectures. The same holds true of the stories of the great Sephardic biblical commentators, Rav Avram ibn Ezra, Rav Moshe ibn Nachman, the Ramban. Tonight, I would like to focus on the other three areas, those areas the Sephardic Spanish Jewry of this golden age is so well associated: the study of the Hebrew language, poetry, and philosophy. In a previous lecture, we've touched upon the contributions to the study of the Hebrew language made by the great North African linguists, Rav Sadia Goin, Rav Yehuda ibn Quraysh, Rav Dunash ibn Tamim, Rav Dunash ibn Labrat, as well as the scholars that Spain produced, Rav Nachman ibn Saruk, his disciple Rav Yehuda ibn Hayuj, and finally his disciple Rav Shmuel HaNogid and Rav Yoni ibn Janach. That story would be incomplete without mention of two additional Hebraic and biblical scholars, Rav Moshe ibn Gikatila and Rav Yehuda ibn Balaam. They were younger colleagues of Rav Shmuel HaNogid and Rav Yoni ibn Janach. They were born circa the year 1000, and they continued the scholarly work that had reached much maturity through the hands of their predecessors. Avram ibn Daud, the Ravid, in a Sefer HaKabbalah, singled out Rav Moshe ibn Gikatila for special praise. So did Avram ibn Ezra. And here we have on the first page of the handouts. We'll read this. Marinus ibn Janach, that's Rav Yon, that's his Arabic name, completed all that Rav Yehuda bar David ibn Hayuj had begun. In addition, there's Rav Moshe HaKoyen ben Shmuel ibn Gatila and many others. So the Ravid looks at him as really those amongst those who had finished the work of their predecessors. Avram ibn Ezra, in a Sefer Moznayim, which is a book on grammar, said amongst the elders of the holy tongue was Rav Moshe HaKoyen ben Shmuel, who was called Ibn Gikatilia from the city of Cordova. He clarified the existing works on Hebrew grammar and also made his own significant discoveries and contributions to the field. He authored a work titled Zechorim Unikevos. I guess when are some words male and when are some words female? Yeah. And what are the rules? He also translated Ibn Hayyuj's principal grammatical works from Arabic to Hebrew, making them accessible to a wider audience. His own original works, with the exception of his commentary to Job, Eov, has been lost. They partly survived, however, in the commentaries of others, notably says Avram ibn Ezra in his biblical commentaries, who quotes Ramosh ibn Katilia some 70 times. It seems, however, that Ibn Katilia's approach was one that was independent of traditional Talmudic thought. We quote here a few examples, here on the bottom of the page, which is an interesting comment of his. We know, this is when this is in Parshas Mishpatim, in dealing with a treifa, an animal that's been, we understand, according to Halacha, it's the broad category of all those that have mortal wounds, that have defects. But an animal that has such a defect is thrown, lekelev tashlichen osel, it's thrown to the dogs. When it comes to nevela, an animal that dies without a proper shechita, without a proper ritual slaughter, the pasuk says that you should either give it to the ger toshev, you should give it to the alien resident, this is a non-Jew who's accepted upon himself the seven mitzvahs, or sell it to one who has not made that commitment, to a non-Jew who has not made that formal commitment. However, there it does not say, give it to the dog. So, what's the difference? Actually, the Medrash, which Rashi quotes, explains that really giving it to the dog is truly one of various options that a person has. A person doesn't have to give a treifet to a dog. However, the dog is singled out in terms of a sign of reward, and this is the Medrash that Rashi quotes, for the dogs didn't bark when the Jews left Egypt. Ramosh ibn Katil takes a different approach, and he maintained, you can read this in the notes in the paragraph C. Ramosh HaKohen said, this is quoted by Ibn Ezra, that a treifa, was an animal which is mortally wounded, is more difficult than a nevela, an animal that dies without being properly slaughtered. This is because an animal of prey can inject into its victim something akin to a poison which shall have a harmful effect on humans. This is why, unlike nevela, the Torah did not allow a treifa to be given to a ger toshev or to be sold to a non-Jew. In other words, he maintains it's because of health. But of course, the word treifa does not narrowly mean, at least according to Talmudic tradition, only an animal that's been attacked by a wolf or a lion. It really means anything that's mortally wounded, even if it comes from an illness, which is something which is which came not from any outside source. You know, by the way, there's a terrific story that goes, not with this particular explanation, but of a Jew that lived in the village. He wasn't very educated, but one, he knew how to slaughter. That he was trained. But he wasn't very learned, and he wasn't the laws of treifas, those kinds of wounds that would render an animal unfit to eat, is a complicated area in halacha, and this person was not an expert in the field. So he was alone in the village, and he slaughtered for himself. And people asked him, says, we know, so we can appreciate the fact you know how to slaughter an animal, but what do you do if you have a question if the animal's treif or not? So the man replied, I have a rule. Any animal after I slaughter it, I throw it to the dog. The Torah says, if it's treif, you throw it to the dog. Well, if the dog will eat it, then it must be treif. And if it won't, well, the dog is not treif. But let me tell you, those dogs are big machmirim. In other words, they're very stringent. They're a very broad definition of what treif is. Just another quote from Moshe Gekastila is on page 2. Just to give just a sampling. And here, again, he takes a different approach than the Talmud. In Parshas Baloscha, there's a verse, this is in Numbers 10:10, says also Biyom Simchaschem Moyadechem, in the days of your gladness and your appointed days, in the beginning of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings. According to Ibn Ezra quoting, this is Moshe HaKohen, says it's referring solely to the month of Nisan, which is the beginning of the year. Ravam Ibn Ezra takes exception to his comment, and he says, we, however, will not forsake the words of his masters on the basis of our own logic, for they have said it is required to blow the trumpets on the beginning of every month. So his approach was really, you know, non-Talmudic. It seems also from other sources that Moshe Ibn Gikatilia's approach to miracles and the supernatural reflected a rational and non-traditional approach. Amongst his most vocal critics was his colleague, Rav Yehuda Ibn Balaam. And we quote, again, this is on page 2. Again, it says he's mentioned, Avram Ibn Ezra mentions him. He was a Sephardic Jew from the city of Toledo. He compiled several small works. And the Rambam singles him out. Says Rehud Ibn Balaam was from the most discerning of the biblical commentators. As a grammarian, he followed in the footsteps of Ibn Hayyuj and Ibn Janach. As a biblical commentator, he's often quoted by Avram Ibn Ezra. He was also a very sharp critic of Moshe Ibn Gikatilia. Unlike his colleague, much of Ibn Balaam's work has survived, has been translated into Hebrew. Even some of his liturgical poetic compositions has survived in the Italian and Sephardic Slichos. Even though his name is not well known, he was a Talmudic scholar who devoted much of his later years solely to the study of Halacha. And even in his early works, he often quoted the Talmud and Midrashim. In this light, one could understand much of his opposition to Ibn Gikatilia. I mean, they were really at swords. In addition, he was also a fierce opponent of the Karoyim, criticizing them relentlessly with his commentaries. The Karoyim, as we've mentioned before, deny the validity of the Talmudic tradition. Although many of the great grammarians and Talmudic scholars were also poets, as we have Duna Shibin Labrat, or Shmuel HaNogid, Rav Yitzchak Ibn Gias, Rav Yossi Ibn Sahal, also Moshe Ibn Gikatilia, Rav Yehuda Ibn Balaam wrote poetry. The golden age of Sephardic poetry is most associated with three great poets and thinkers. Rav Shlomo Ibn Gabiro, Rav Moshe Ibn Ezra, and Rav Yehuda HaLevi. I would like to begin with the life of Rav Shlomo Ibn Gabiro. Rav Shlomo's father, Rav Yehuda, was originally from Cordova. As a result of the collapse of the Umayyad Caliphate, we traced in the previous lecture, that was a dynasty founded by Ibn al-Rahman, and that was after that family in 750 was totally slaughtered out. They were the ruling family in Syria. They were totally slaughtered out by the Abbasid dynasty. He fled, finally made his way to Spain, and founded his own dynasty. But that finally collapsed in the year 1012, 1013, with a Berber invasion of Cordova. He fled to Malaga. This is Yehuda, the father of Shlomo Ibn Gabiro, on Spain's southern Mediterranean coast. Rav Shlomo was born there around the year 1021, 1022. Sometime later, Rav Shlomo and his parents moved to Saragossa. He was a rare child prodigy, and despite the fact that his parents soon left him orphaned, he continued to advance in his studies. He became an expert not only in scripture and Talmud, but in grammar, science, mathematics, philosophy, and also gained linguistic mastery in Hebrew and Arabic. By the time he was 16, he had composed an Azhora. That's a poem which lists in poetic form the 613 mitzvahs. We quote here from the introduction to that poem. on page 3, on paragraph A. Ani hashor v'hashir li le'evit. Ani kinor l'chol hashirim hanoganim. I am the poet and the poem is my slave. I am the harp for all the poems to play. V'shirai hu atora l'mlochim u'migvaos v'roshe hasaganim. My poems are a crown unto kings and turbans on the head of viziers. Doesn't seem very humble here. V'hineni b'sheish esrei shanoisai u'viseichel k'mo hashmonim. Behold, I'm only 16 years old, you have intelligence of someone already 80. No, well, he was... Hopefully as he grew later. Sometime later, when Rav Haigon passed away, after all, he was a true genius. I mean, he was one of those rare people. He composed in his honor 4 kinos, poetic eulogies. His great talent came to the attention of Shmuel Hanogit and to the Prime Minister of Cordova, Rabbi Yekusiel ibn Hassan. When Rabbi Yekusiel was brutally murdered as a result of political intrigue, it was difficult for Jews to hold high office. I mean, the king has needed them, but on the other hand, it created an awful lot of jealousy. Rav Shlomo composed an elegy consisting of 200 stanzas. In the year 1041, when he was all of 19, he composed the poem mentioned by Ravram ibn Ezra. Here is in paragraph B. Amongst the elders of the holy tongue was Shlomo ibn Gabriel on page 3, paragraph B, from the city of Malaga. He wove a metered poetic work beyond worth, made up of 400 stanzas. It was a didactic poetic exposition of the laws of grammar, all in rhyme. In other words, you had all the laws of grammar, all in rhyme. Even Ravram ibn Ezra was amazed. 95 stanzas have survived. The first letters of the first 22 stanzas form the entire Olivet Bays. The first letters of the next 34 stanzas spell out the acrostic, says, Ani Shlomo HaKotan Ibn Yehuda ben Gabirol Chorasti Ho'onok. Chorasti Ho'onok is I beaded this necklace. An Onok, Anak, is a necklace, was a name given to a metered poem in rhyme. So he says, and each one is the beads. Each stanza is another bead in the poem. The poem continues on spelling out acrostics of the Aleph Beis in his name. It's backwards, forwards. At the age of 23, he composed a work, Tikkun Midas HaNefesh, a collection of Musar, ethical and moral aphorisms taken from scripture, the Talmud, as well as from Greek and Arabic sources. He arranged the work according to the 5 senses of man: sound, sight, feel, taste, and smell. Each sense, according to Ibn Gabirol, possessed 2 virtues and 2 vices. The work is an elaboration of that principle. His most influential work is one that became lost to the Jewish world but became famous far beyond Jewish circles. It's a fascinating story. The work Makor Chaim, or The Fountain of Life, was a philosophical work arranged in 5 sections as a discussion between a teacher and a disciple. Without ever mentioning scripture or Talmud, Ibn Gabirol presented his view of the metaphysical world based solely on logic and Greek philosophy. This work, which was originally written in Arabic, was translated into Latin in the year 1150, some 100 years after his death, with the name Fons Vitae. And this again, Fons is the fountain of life. Due to a misreading of his Arabic name, Abu Ayyub Suleiman ibn Gabirol, the book's author was given as Avi Sebron. This work was widely studied throughout the Middle Ages and Catholic universities, and Avi Sebron was thought to be an Arab Christian. Over the years, the original work, except for a few fragments of a Hebrew translation of Makor Chaim in 1260, has been lost. Only in relative modern times, by comparing the fragments of Makor Chaim, the existing fragments of that Hebrew translation, with the Fons Vitae of Visibrun, did the Jewish Arabist Shlomo Munk in the year 846 discover the real identity of the work and the real identity of the author, and that Fons Vitae was really the long-lost Makor Chaim of Ibn Gabirol. At the end of his short life, estimates of his life range from 29 years to 36. He wrote the classic that is printed in many Siddurim and said in many communities Yom Kippur at night after services, Keser Malchus. In it, Ibn Gabirol presents his breathtaking view of God, of God's hidden essence, the astronomical system, and the vastness of the universe, man's comparative insignificance, and finally the poem concludes with a confession and prayers for forgiveness, compassion from God, and the hope that God bring him to Israel and see the rebuilding of the desolate temple. But for all of his genius, or perhaps because of his genius, Ibn Gabirol had a very hard life. He was constantly moving from place to place. He had very high standards, and it seems he often criticized others and equally received criticism. He died in Valencia, Spain, and was buried on top of a hill in the city of Murviedra, which I guess is right next to Valencia. His death at an early age was a terrible tragedy. The Sefer Shalshelas HaKabbalah tells the story that he was actually killed by a Muslim who was jealous of his brilliance. After the murder, he buried him at the top of a hill under a fig tree. And this is in the town of Murviedra. The tree then began to miraculously produce figs well before its time. This came to the attention of the king, who thought that this person had some secret method of producing figs. After much questioning, the Muslim admitted to the murder. He was then condemned to death and was hanged on that same tree. Although the author of the Shalshelas HaKabbalah, who quotes the story, is generally not considered an accurate historian, and the story may well be merely a legend, it does explain Ibn Gabirol's odd and tragic burial place far from a Jewish cemetery. I would like to read with you on page 4. We have Rav Yehuda ibn Charizi, who was a skilled translator, poet, and the work Tachkamoni is really a work of the Spanish scholars. And here he describes Shlomi ibn Gabirol. Rav Shlomi ibn Gabirol, who shot up to the heights of poetry, no sweet singer has ever before come like him, and no one of his stature will ever come after him. They wanted to study his poems and copy them, but their attempt to create such powerful metaphors and speech didn't reach unto his feet. Had he lived a long life, he would have composed an awesome and amazing work on the secrets of poetry. However, he was plucked while still young and died while the freshness of his youth. He was only 29 when his lamp dimmed and never reached the age of 30. This is from Yehuda al-Kharizi. As we point out here, we have, it's interesting, we quote here in paragraph D on page 4, an interpretation of Chumash. He was a commentator on the Torah as well, which Avram ibn Ezra quotes. I would like to go through with you, this is two of his poems. Again, just again to give you a sense of the power of his metaphor. Here, this is one which deals with a non-sacred theme, but deals with the beauty and the poetry of dealing with with the rainfall, the winter season, and finally, he says, the gift of spring. Well, we'll read this together. Oveish hakim kashvarim gaul, ki astov zoaf ufonav ra'u. This is on page 5 as a translation. The heavy clouds of heaven lowed like oxen, and the winter was scowling with rage. Ukamot tronim yirdefem sa'ar, kamos sarne, this is bekarneis yovlim toko'u. They were like ship masts driven on by a tempest. You imagine the imagery. Like captains sounding their horns in alarm. And this is the sound of the ferocity of the thunderstorm. Ufnei shchokim barofel choshchu, af kochvei voker ba'orom lo'u. Then the face of heaven was darkened by fog, and the morning stars stammered out their light. Shemesh nisom al knofov al pnei eretz, be'es ki nivku'u, nivku'u. The sun bore the clouds on its wings over the earth. And when they burst, the face of the earth burst open. In other words, the clouds burst and then the earth burst out its vegetation. Eich omdu, v'heich kovdu negdo, v'eis kalu kmo nesher azay nosa'u. How they stood, how heavily they faced the earth. For once they were swift and flew like eagles. This is the clouds. Pache gishomim rikol ruach v'ov kutzatz psilim ad sheol nogau. The wind beat the plates of rain, cut the cloud into strips, which reached down to the abyss. V'huz v'gdud nichas gdudeho v'gam hechint lo mehod adei nizra'u. The cloud in its battalions, the imagery, level the earth's ridges, prepared its furrows for sowing. This is Golo Yavul Harim Asher Nistor, Mosodas Yudaum Ish, Voloy Nadau. Then he describes how the vegetation started coming out. Then the harvest of the hills, hidden away like a secret known to one man, but not disclosed to the many, was revealed. Kolastov Bohu Ananov, Adasher Hoyu Atse Sodeh, Asher Gavou. All winter long its clouds wept until the trees of the field, which had been dead, lived again. It's a beautiful... We quote here on paragraph F, writing to his contemporary, Rav Yona ibn Janach, or Shlom ibn Gabiro writes of himself. Rav Yona ibn Janach, besides being a master grammarian, was a doctor. That was a doctor by trade, which is very common for Spanish scholars. And by and large, they were not employed by their communities and were independently employed, often using their intellectual skills to make a living. Your wisdom, says Chochmosecha Lerape Hagvios, your wisdom is to heal bodies. This is Shlomo ibn Gabiro writes to Yoni ibn Janach. Mine is to heal souls. But Rav Moshe ibn Ezra writes of him, and it's a tremendous tribute as an introduction to the religious poem. He refined the character of a soul and trained and shaped his natural inclinations, removed his baser instincts, prepared his soul for higher matters, purified it from the malady of desires. He was a person, evidently he was impetuous as a young man, but as he grew older, grew more mature and much more spiritual. This poem evidently reflects, this poem on the bottom of page 5, reflects his later years. Terem says, Heyosi chas v'chovoani. Before I was, your enduring love came to me. Hasom leyesh oyen himtziani. Oh, you make being out of nothingness, and you created me. Mi hu asher rikem tmunasi, mi umi otzmi b'chur yotzak v'hikpiani. Who was it designed my form, who cast my body in a crucible, and then made it congeal? Mi hu asher nofach nishoma bi, umi beten sh'ol posach v'hoitziani? Who was it that breathed into me the breath of life, and who opened the belly of Sheol, this is of the grave, meaning the womb, and brought me forth? Mi nahagani min ure ad halom? Who has been my guide from my boyhood to this day? Mi limdani bin vihifliani? Who taught me wisdom and showed me wonders? Omnom ani chomer bekirav yodacho, ata asisoni emes loyoni. Yes, I am clay in your hands. Truly, it was you, not I, that made me. Oda alai fishi leomer lecho ki herim nochash vihishiani. And so I will confess my guilt, nor shall I say it was the serpent who conspired to deceive me. I won't blame the Yetzer Hara, I won't blame other factors. I will take upon myself the responsibility. Echo chached mimcho chato, this is cheti. Haloterem heyosi chas dechovolani. How could I conceal my sin from you? And he repeats the beginning of the poem. Even before I was, your enduring love came to me. In the generation following the death of Rav Shlomo ibn Gabiro, the principal Sephardic poet was Rav Yitzchak ibn Gias, the Ritz Gias, who besides being a poet was the greatest Talmud Chacham, the greatest halachic and Talmudic authority of his generation in Spain. We've already discussed the details of his life in a previous lecture, and that of his successors, Rosh Yeshiva and Lucina, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi. The principal poet of Spain following the death of Ritz Gias, Rav Moshe ibn Ezra, his disciple. Like his master before him, he composed hundreds of religious poems, mainly for Slichos on the Yom Neroyim, the High Holy Days. For that reason, he is known as Hasalchon, the composer of Slichos. They are still said to this day in the Sephardic tradition. He was born approximately in the year 1070 in Granada to a very prestigious family. He evidently was a prodigy and was well educated not only in Torah, but he also received a very broad general education. He had an amazing natural poetic talent, began writing at an early age. Many of these poems, although beautifully crafted, were secular in nature and reflected many of the universal themes that were common in Arabic poetry. Like on page 6, again, Rabbi Yehuda ibn Charizi describes Rabbi Moshe ibn Ezra. The poem of Rabbi Moshe ibn Ezra find more favor in the eyes of poets than those of the others because of his use of metaphor and his pleasant craftsmanship. Only his poems can be said to be pure, whereas the poems of others are full of dross. His are from the most beautiful creations. He wrote of himself. He wrote a work which we're going to discuss soon, Shiras Yisrael, which was a work about poetry. And of himself he wrote over 6,000 stanzas of my poetry that can be found within the community. They cover a wide range of subjects and purposes. They're extremely varied in their color and tone, just as people are. They change according to the times. And he continues on, in my youth and the dawn of my life, I valued my creative talents and poetry as a special quality with which to exult, and to find pride. In my opinion, the poems that I made were worthy of publicizing and perpetuating my memory. Subsequently, however, I abandoned poetry as a deer abandons its shadow, for I became eager to spend my time with more worthy endeavors. It is probably of those poems on universal subjects that he was referring, and not his piyutim, his religious poems, that are said to this day. His collection of poems, Sefer HaTarshish and Diwan, Sefer Moshe Ibn Ezra, which deal with, predominantly with non-sacred universal themes, have survived in manuscript, been published within the last 120 years or so. Like Rav Shlomo Ibn Gabirol, Moshe Ibn Ezra had a difficult life. It seems that there was internal family strife in his hometown of Granada, and he left first to Portugal and then to Seville. While in northern Christian Spain, he was imprisoned for a short while. It is evident from his writings that he had a wife and children, although no other details are known about them. As Rav Yehuda HaBardashi bore witness, Rav Moshe was a philosopher of note. And we have on page 6 in paragraph C. For Moshe ibn Ezra HaSalach, we also possess a small work called Arugas HaBosam. He follows to a great extent in the footsteps of the great Greek philosophers. This Arugas HaBosam deals with many of the philosophical issues that the Rambam deals with in his Mora Nevuchim: the unity of God, the inability to define God's essence, science and nature, and God's relationship with the creation. Fragments of the original Arabic and its Hebrew translation have survived, but we don't have the whole work. But probably the most unique work of Rav Moshe ibn Ezra was Shiras Yisroel, a work devoted to the science and history of poetry. Written as a response to 8 questions about poetry that were posed to him by a younger colleague, the book is written in 8 sections. The first 4 sections deal directly with the structure and language of both Hebrew and Arabic poetry. In the 5th section, he relates a story of Spanish Jewry from the destruction of the first temple and their literary history with the names and authors and their works. The 6th section describes the intellectual situation of his generation, which he decries, and the 7th section deals with a question: is it possible to compose poetry at night while dreaming? Very interesting question. In the last section, he continues to describe the science of poetics and analyzes the principles of rhyme and meter. This work has survived in its entirety, has been translated into Hebrew from the original Arabic. I'd like to read with you 2 selections of poems, one reflecting a universal theme and the other a sacred. The first is the subject of the first is, which you'll find the translation on page 7, is about a rose. I mean, Gertrude Stein has another poem about it. But Kosnos pasim lovash hagan uchsus rikmo Made Disho. The garden put on a coat of many colors, and his grass garments were like robes of brocade. As describing the garden, and again the metaphor is beautiful. Me'il tashbeitz otokoletz lochol ayin hera filo. All the trees dressed in checkered tunics and show their wonders to every eye. Kolzitz chodosh l'zman chudash yotzo sochek likras bo'o. The new blossoms all came forth in honor of time renewed, came gaily to welcome him. Ach lefneim shoshan ovar melech ki zal hurum ol hurum kiso. But at their head advanced the rose, king of them all, for his throne was set on high. Yotzim mibein mishmar olov v'yashanes bigdei chilo. He came out from among the guard of leaves and cast aside his prison clothes. Milo yishte yeno olov ho'ishahu yisocheto. Whosoever does not drink his wine upon the rose bed, that man will surely bear his guilt. This was, again, written evidently as a young man, he wrote this. Is that you can't enjoy life unless you're in a garden full of roses drinking wine. But again, as he grew older, he grew a little more mature. And I'd like to quote another poem, evidently written later in his life. And again, this is a very, and again, it's a love poem, but between man and God. Yeruni says, "Sipe lechazu secha." Yeruni says, "Be'ein lev nor secha." My thoughts rouse me to behold you. They show your fearsome deeds to my heart's eye. Yeruni lahagid niflosecha ki eros shomecha masay etzbosecha. They teach me to recite your wonders when I look up at your heaven, the work of your fingers. Mishaleich aleikov hug shomayim u'mesabeb siboso ko'ovnayim. The heavenly spheres move in their course, turning like a potter's wheel. U'mesaper kvoidcha b'lis vosayim v'oretz omedes beintayim v'hisluya b'chavle avosecha. And the earth you're turning like a potter's wheel, telling your glory without lips, and the earth is fixed in the center, suspended from the cords of your love. Shom shoef hashemesh v'zareach v'otzel me'ora le'yareach. The sun hastens to its place to rise again. It bestows some of its light on the moon. V'galgel k'mo oel moseach v'kochavim olov k'gan poreach v'hodia omek machshvosecha. The dome of heaven is spread out like a tent, with stars upon it like a flowering garden, all to display your fathomless thoughts. Ha'ofes chesed keel adeyad v'im govah dvar nechumim umisod. Is God's love gone forever? Is the word of comfort and support so far from us? Im rofe ha'atzore im begilod v'hi machzik lev yeled yimad v'hu dofek sharei chemosecha. Is there no healer, no balm in Gilad to strengthen the heart of a faltering child who knocks at the gate of your compassion? This is a plea. You're looking at one end, this is you look at Hashem, Hashem's works, and then you think about how close you need Hashem for our own. I mean, it's just a beautiful, this is such a beautiful, and this is why he was called Hasalach. He was the one. He was his slichos really endured for eternity. But it seems that the greatest poet that Spain or world Jewry ever produced was a younger contemporary of Moshe ben Ezra, Rav Yehuda HaLevi. Rav Yehuda HaLevi was born around the year 1080 in the city of Toledo, or Tudela, in Castile, Spain. Evidence points to the fact that he was a disciple of Rav Yitzchak Alfasi. In fact, upon his death, Rav Yehuda HaLevi wrote an elegy, part of which is printed in the beginning of the Halachas of Alfasi, which is printed in the back of the Shas. In the yeshiva, he became closer to Yitzchak Alfasi's greatest disciple, Rav Yosef Ibn Migash, for whom he composed four or five highly complimentary poems, probably his introductions to letters that he wrote. And also to Rav Boruch Ibn Yitzchak Abalia, for whom he also composed the poem. That poem, we didn't read it last time, but it is in the source material of the last lecture. Besides his Torah studies, he also became proficient in the areas of general culture, Arabic and Castilian, the forerunner of modern Spanish, Hebrew grammar, science, philosophy, mathematics, astrology, and medicine. It was from medicine that he eventually made his livelihood. His genius came to the attention of Moshe ibn Ezra, who praised him greatly and invited him to come to visit Granada, where he came in contact with other poets and members of nobility. Here we quote just the from Moshe, says Ibn Ezra here on the bottom, page 7. Ech ben noim v'znabalam v'tzor shonim yamos haribin al gabo. How does a pleasant son, young of age, manage to carry such mountains of intellect on his back? Again, Rav Yehuda al-Kharizi in his Tafkamoni writes of Rav Yehuda Halevi in the following terms. The poems of Rav Yehuda Halevi are an ornament of grace which adorn the head of the body of wisdom and form a necklace of ruby and topaz for his neck. He is for the house of poetry the right pillar who sits in the council of wisdom. And now the imagery is beautiful here. He came to the storehouse of poetry and looted its house of treasures and took away all its most precious vessels. He left and locked the door behind him. In other words, there's nothing left to say after Rav Yehuda Halevi. The poets lift up and sing his words and kiss his pearls. From the craft of poetry, his language is most clear and flowing. The tent of poetry were the lofty gates lifted up for him to let him enter, for there unto him did God reveal himself. As also we noted before, he was a doctor. In one of his poems he writes, Lo al rufuasi ani nismach, rak al rufuas Hashem ani tzofia. Not my own healing do I rely, only unto your healing do I hope. We have 15 poems that he composed in honor of Moshe Ibn Ezra. Although he composed many poems on secular themes in his youth, it seems that he regretted it later, in his later years, as we see from this quote from the Sefer HaKuzari. Here we quote from the Kuzari. Mishu chofetz lizkos nafsha u'machshova. He wants a desire to purify his soul and thoughts. Will find that the involvement with love poems will cause him harm. Like Rav Shlomo ibn Gabiril or Moshe ibn Ezra before him, it seems that Rav Yehuda Halevi did much traveling in his life. His final home in Spain, though, was in Cordova. Over 1,000 of his poems have been published. One of them, Yom Shabbos and Ein Lishkoach, is sung in Hebrew, in Jewish homes across the world every Shabbos. Here we quote this on paragraph D on page 8. I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. This is Yonah Motza Bomano Vomanoch Vashom Yonuchu Yigiye Chalach. This is from Yehuda Halevi. One of the recurring themes of Yehuda Halevi's poetry is his longing for Eretz Yisrael in Yerushalayim, Tzion. Here, on our notes, we've presented 4 of his poems that illustrate not only his awesome craft as a poet, but his burning love and desire of Hashem and the place that he chose to rest his Shechina, his divine presence, Eretz Yisrael. He has on the bottom, page 8, it says, Yoshon v'libo er, vo'er u'mistayer. It says, O sleeper whose heart is awake, burning and raging, Tzei no v'hino er, l'chob or ponoi. It says, Now wake and go forth and walk in the light of my presence. Kumatz tzalach rechav dorach lechok hochav. And go forth and walk in the light of my presence. Rise and ride on. A star has come forth from you. Vasher b'bor shochav ola l'rosh. The Rosh Sinai, and he who is laying in the pit will go up to the top of Sinai. Al talaz nafshem, says ha'omrim teshem Tzion. Let them not exult those who say Tzion Zion is desolate. Hine shom libi, v'shom enai, because for there in Tzion is my heart and my eyes. Ego vesoser, ektsof, ve'eoser, mi yachmol yoser mini, alai vonai. And this is, he's speaking for Hashem. Says, I reveal myself and I conceal myself. Now I rage, now I consent. but who has more compassion than I have for my children. In other words, he's saying that Hashem has Tzion, as the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael in mind. Of the poems, we won't read all of we have a sense of them. The first line of the poem, paragraph G on page 9, is quite often, this is quoted. And he wrote of himself, Libi b'mizrach. My heart is in the east, v'anochi b'sof marav, and I am at the edge of the west. Eich etomo asasher ochel v'eich yerov. How can I taste what I eat? How can I enjoy it? Eich ha-shalem nidorai v'esorai, bot Zion b'chevel Edom, v'ani b'chevel arav. How can I fulfill my vows and pledges while Zion is in the domain of Edom? This is after the Crusades, and they're being captured, and it was in the hands of the Christians. And I am in the bonds of Arabia. Yekal be'enei azov kol tuv seforad. It would be easy for me to leave behind all the goods of Spain. Kmo yekar be'enei ra'os afros devir nechrov. Be glorious to see the dust of the ruined shrine. The last poem that we quote here, Tzion Halos Ishali L'Shloma Sirayach. This is Dorsha Shlomecha Zvehem Yesra Dorayach. Tzion, will you not ask how your captives are, the exiles who seek your welfare, who are the remnants of your flock? This is part of the poem that we say on Tisha B'Av in the Kinos. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's most significant creation was his philosophical masterpiece, Sefer HaKuzari. In the form of a discussion between the king of the Khazars, who first converted to Judaism, and the rabbi who made the conversion, he presents a clear but breathtaking exposition of Judaism in all its facets. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was superbly prepared to write such a work. We quoted, as we discussed before, he had an excellent education in all the fields in philosophy and mathematics, astrology, geography, and he used it all in his beautiful exposition. Even though the work touches upon many important areas, the work centers upon three. One, that historical experience forms the basis of Judaism, rather than philosophical speculation and argument. As we quote from his, we quote here from the Kuzari. On paragraph B, the wisdom of the Greeks should not seduce you, for it is no fruit, only flowers. Listen to the confused words of his pundits, built upon emptiness and obscurity. He maintained, as we're going to read the next passage, that the basis of Judaism is not so much on logic, but on experience, as we're going to see. The second area he focuses on is the unique nature of the Jewish people. And it's really that there are the Jewish people and the land of Israel and the Hebrew language are all together form a triad which defines the nature of Jewishness in Judaism. We are unique by virtue of the covenant, and through the covenant, the Jewish people became the heart of humanity. The heart is the source of life of an organism. It's also susceptible to various ailments, which could ultimately affect the whole body. So he has the Yehuda Halevi is famous, it's often quoted, how he viewed the different levels of humanity. You know, starting from domain, from inert matter, from tzemach, from vegetation, chai, animal life, medaber, human life, his Yisroel, the Jewish people, the people of the covenant, and finally he has Novi, the one who's reached the pinnacle of prophecy. In addition, Eretz Yisroel, he points out, is unique amongst all lands. It's the geographic center of the Eastern Hemisphere. It's in between Europe and Asia, lies in between, this is Africa on the bottom, it really lies at the center. And it's the spiritual center of the universe. It's also the place where divine presence rests and where God spoke and will speak again to the prophets. The special place of Eretz Yisrael is a theme we will discuss at greater length in the lecture devoted to Nachmanides, the Ramban. Besides the people and the land, the original Hebrew language, Lashon HaKodesh, is unique amongst all the languages on earth. And this is the point that he brings out. It's a divine language. It's a language of the angels, the language that created the earth. So the first is the idea of that our belief is based on historical experience. The second point that he brings out, I mean, again, there are many points, but a major point is the uniqueness of the Jewish people, the land of Israel, the Hebrew language. And the third is the validity of the oral tradition, which here he has a refutation of the Karaite heresy and the importance of the Talmud, you know, as a guide for life. Against the pleas of his family, towards the end of his life, made the difficult journey to Eretz Yisrael. The trip itself was an inspiration for him to compose many beautiful poems to reflect the events of that journey. He devoted 9 poems alone to describe the vicissitudes of his sea voyage to Egypt. Reading it, you actually feel the waves. I have the books of you delivered at home. Constantly pounding the deck. This is in the ship, heaving to and fro. We know he got as far as Alexandria in Egypt, where he became fast friends with the family of the Dayan, the rabbinic judge, Rav Aaron Alamani. Of the surviving poems of Yehuda Halevi, there exists 1 beautiful letter in rhyme, and 14 poems were composed in Rav Aaron Alamani's honor. From Alexandria, historians have traced his steps to Fustat, Old Cairo, and from there, the trail goes cold, as we have no correspondence from him, no poems from there. There is no historical evidence to indicate what actually happened to him afterwards. Legend has it that he actually did reach Eretz Yisrael, and when he came to the gates of Yerushalayim, he tore kriya, ripped his clothes, fell to the ground, kissed the holy soil, all the while saying the dirge that we quoted above, Tzion Halosi Shali. An Arab horseman who witnessed the scene became incensed by Rav Yehuda Halevi's ecstatic love of Yerushalayim and trampled him to death. Rav Yehuda Halevi was still kissing the ground. I would like to read together with you, and this is on the last page, would be a summary of Rav Yehuda Halevi's attitude towards the basis of the Jewish Torah, of the Jewish religion. And this is taken from the beginning of the Book of the Kuzari. Again, we had spoken at length in a different lecture about the Kuzari, about the Khazars. They were converts who lived in the era of southern Russia. Using the story of the conversion of the king of the Khazars And that form, he created it as a backdrop to express his whole philosophy. And as the king had spoken to the Christians, spoken to the Muslims, he's spoken now to the Jews. And the conversation with the rabbi, that form, the questions and the answers, is the form that this book takes. And we have here on page 11, the king of the Khazars invited a Jewish rabbi and asked him about his belief. The rabbi replied, "I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt with signs, miracles, and tests, who fed them in the desert and gave them the land after having them traverse the sea and the Jordan in a miraculous way, who sent Moses with his Torah and subsequently thousands of prophets who warned them to follow his Torah and gave them promises of goodly reward to the observant and threats of terrible punishment to the disobedient. We believe in all that is written in the Torah, a very large domain." The king replied to the rabbi, "I had not intended to ask any Jew," because originally he had only invited the representatives from the Christians and the Muslims, "because I am aware of their reduced condition and narrow-minded views, as their misery left them nothing commendable." Evidently, this is indicative, when he's writing this, of how non-Jews view Jews. "Now shouldn't you, O Jew, have said that you believe in the Creator of the world, its governor and guide, in Him who created and preserved you, and such attributes which serve evidence for every believer, and for the sake of which He pursues justice in order to resemble the Creator in His wisdom and justice?" This really summarizes what would be called the basic approach that the other Jewish philosophers take. As we see the creation, from that we know the existence of God. From the creation, we know that God has given, is compassionate, and it only is logically, it makes sense, that we should imitate God. The rabbi replied, however, "That which you expressed is religion based on speculation and system, the research of thought, but open to many doubts." Now we have it in bold face. "Now ask the philosophers and you will find that they do not agree on one action or on one principle." In other words, herein he says that speculation by itself is not reliable. This really sets him apart from the other Jewish philosophers, this whole attitude. "And since some doctrines can be established by arguments, which are only partially satisfactory, and still much less capable of being proved, whereas the religion of the Jews is based on personal historical experience." And I just quote again further on in that paragraph, "For the whole of Israel knew these things that he said before, first from personal experience and afterwards through uninterrupted tradition, which is equal to the former." So this really basically summarizes Yehuda Halevi's attitude towards. We've spoken at length in a previous lecture about the various schools of philosophical thought that were prevalent in the Middle Ages. We'll continue to do so when we go through the life of the Rambam and the controversy that was created in the wake of his opinions. At this point, I would like to point out that Yehuda Halevi's approach to Judaism has withstood the test of time, whereas the religious philosophical systems of his contemporaries no longer hold sway. The whole notion of five elements, as we spoke about the four basic elements that were presumed, this is the origin that we know we trace at least to Empedocles, the Greek philosopher, later to Aristotle, you know, of earth, of worth, this is water, this is air, fire, and then the fifth element is the heavenly bodies are made of another element. The notion of form and substance, which are the governing principles of how the different the world just looks and the different takes the different forms, spheres in which the planets move around the earth, the eternity of matter, the Neo-Aristotelian world view, has given way to atomic theory, relativity, quantum mechanics, the Big Bang expansion of the universe. It's a very much different world that we assume today than was assumed in the time of Aristotle, but in this whole period of the medieval Jewish philosophers. The answers that the Greek-based Jewish philosophers gave to resolve the problems of the Middle Ages fit a conceptual system that is not ours. And the problems that we grapple with today were by and large not answered with their approach. The questions that are posed today revolve around different quandaries. The age of the universe and this planet in the light of the dating of the Torah. The theory of evolution. The seemingly insignificant place of the earth and man in a universe that spans billions of light years, where the earth is no longer at the center, as the ancients believed, but removed to a small corner of the Milky Way, only one of the universe's many galaxies. And today, just like in the days of Rasadia and Rambam, thinkers have come up with brilliant solutions. But some of those solutions would force us to redefine whole portions of the Torah in order to have them coincide with the latest thinking patterned after their approach. This, of course, was done previous by many of the medieval philosophers who reread into the Torah based upon what was prevalently accepted. One, of course, has to be careful, however, not to make the same mistake of the medieval philosophers and identify too closely with theories and paradigms that very likely will no longer be acceptable tomorrow. I believe that history has shown through Yehuda Halevi's underlying approach to be the soundest. It holds true today as it did in his day. As we wrote before, and just to read with you again the last lines, for the whole of Israel knew these things first on personal experience and afterwards through uninterrupted tradition, which was equal to the former. Ultimately, the strength of Judaism lies because we were there. And that's a claim that no other religion nor system can make. Every other founder of a world religion claims that he uniquely was enlightened. No one was there to prove it. Those basically who are Christians today are not grandchildren of the followers of the founder of Christianity. They're all gone. Those who are Muslims are not only not grandchildren, maybe some are, but were not witness to the events that were described, because Muhammad described his own personal revelation. The Torah is based on the revelation of a whole nation, of a whole historical experience of a whole nation, that wrote down that experience and gave it over from one generation to the next. That's what makes Judaism unique. And that's really the point that Rav Yehuda Halevi made. We can deal with philosophical speculation, but the basis of Yehuda Halevi is rooted in experience. In the next lecture, we will go through the life of Avram ibn Ezra, who was one of the great biblical commentators, great thinkers, poets, grammarians, and now this will, we're open to any questions. Yes. Yeah. By the time of the end of the Gaonim, at the end of the 10th century, beginning of the 11th century, the Khazars were under terrible pressure and were finally decimated, or actually were defeated. Some of them went into exile, some of them stayed put. There's a theory that Russian Jewry, the Russian Jews came from, are descendants, at least partially, from those Khazars. The Ravid, Avram ibn Daud, describes that
There were Khazars who lived in Spain. They made their way into Spain. But when Yehuda Halevi was writing this, already says in the 12th century, the Khazars no longer existed. Yeah. The question is asked, what was the uniqueness of the Golden Age of Spain? And why, in a sense, it only occurred then and there. The spirit of society as a whole in Spain, in southern Spain, was very intellectual. The Arabs were writing works on grammar and poetry, on the resolution of the philosophical questions and their beliefs. And it became very widely accepted. These are acceptable forms of endeavor to spend your life. I don't know if the parallel is correct, but one could say there are parallels. Today in America, intellectual endeavor is really, except maybe on the fringes, is really not widely. We're not into the country as a whole is not into intellectual pursuits. We're into entertainment, into sports, into pleasure. We're not into those kinds of things. As a result, says we are not producing on the whole intellectually what we've produced in bygone era, because it's not appreciated. It's not funded. These people lived, some of Yehuda Halevi was self-supporting, so he was a doctor. But many of them lived through through patronage. Well, patrons only support things that are in. Those who are involved, from people who are involved in research and doctors, have a very hard time finding money and grants from things that are not, quote-unquote, in. If it's acceptable by society as a whole, you'll find money for it. Since these endeavors, these three areas of grammar and poetry and philosophy, were prevalent and were highly respected by the community, the Arab community at large. The Jewish community also respected and found importance of it, and therefore they provided the funds and respect and allowed these people of genius to shine out and devote their energies to this. Afterwards, the year that he left Spain, or shortly after, Yehuda Halevi, was the year there was tremendous turmoil in Spain, and it was conquered by fundamentalists. A whole new spirit came over Spain. Christian Spain was much less intellectual than southern Arabic Spain, and as a result, that whole era came to an end. Yeah, that's true. Right, in Europe as well. So they were only coming to their own. And we're going to see that as France, was when the monasteries and the intellectuals of France began to get this Arabic philosophy. This was the time of Thomas Aquinas, Albert Magnus. When they began to get this, it also became a Jewish pursuit philosophy in France, at least southern France, in Provence. It reminds me, we said this, of a cartoon that I saw, which is of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's on top of the mountain, and you see the clouds and the thunder, the lightning. And he's holding the Shnei Luchas Abris, he's holding the tablets in his hand, and he's looking up, and the caption reads, "But what about funding?" You need the atmosphere to provide the funding. And that atmosphere exists, and the moral support, and that's why really such an effort was placed on those endeavors. and they aft subsequently they were not.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.